Amen. I trust that you have beheld him in your own personal life. I trust that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To know Jesus Christ is to know the Father. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 1. We're starting a new series this morning. I was at Toronto Baptist Seminary on Friday night at their Christmas banquet for staff and trustees. And while I was there, I was talking to a pastor from Toronto, and he was asking me, Jacques, what are you getting to preach on? And I said, well, I'm starting a series in the book of James. And he said to me, he says, well, have you outlined the whole book yet? You know how many sermons you're preaching on? I said, you know what? I said, dear brother, I have no idea how many sermons I'm going to preach on the book of James. I don't even know how many sermons I'm going to preach on James chapter 1. He says, you're an odd duck. He says, most guys will have the whole book outlined and they'll tell you exactly how many sermons they'll preach. And I said, you know what? Every single week it might change. So I don't know how long we're going to be in this series, but I pray that God will use it for His glory. I pray that God will use it to teach us many things. I pray that God will use it to teach me and to break me, and that He'll teach it. Yeah, I use it to teach you and to break you as well and conform us to the image of Christ. So let's just go to Him in a word of prayer, ask Him to be with us and speak to us even this morning. Father, we just want to behold our God today. It's not about a church. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a ministry. It's not about any man, any woman, anything. It's all about Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to see Christ in all of His glory. Help us, Lord, to understand who You are, that we may understand who we are, and that we may understand what You have done, and that we may be reconciled to You, and having been reconciled to You, that we may live the kind of lives that are pleasing in Your sight. You have not left us, as we heard this morning, to our own devices, Lord. You have saved us. You've saved us for holy purposes. You've saved us, dear Lord God, to put us on display before the angelic realms, before angels and demons, and also to put us in display on this world to show all of creation the surpassing greatness and glory of the God who can take sinners and make them saints. And so, Father, we praise You for that. We glorify You for that. I just pray that as we look into Your Word this morning, that You would speak to us, Lord. I pray that You would teach us Your truth. I pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts that would be willing to take into our lives that which You want to say to us. And Father, draw us closer into a deeper, more profound relationship with You as believers. And if there's anyone here this morning who thinks they're saved just because they come to church, Lord, save their soul. Show them that only Christ can save. And that they need to come to Christ to find salvation, Lord, in sincerity and truth and repentance and in faith. Lord, bless, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Since 1982, the English department at San Jose State has sponsored an unusual kind of writing competition. It's called the Bulwer Lytton Fiction Contest. Now, the contest is held every year, and it's aimed at discovering who can compose the opening sentence to the worst of all possible novels. Now, the contest began when a certain professor decided that he would research, and he finally discovered the origin of the often used line, "It was a dark and stormy night." I'm sure you've often heard that line, right? Most of the entries involve an absurdly long sentence, and they're all meant to be funny. And the website for the contest includes a list of all the past winners. And one of the favorites is the 1986 winner. That year, the opening sentence for the worst of all possible novels was this: "The bone-chilling scream split the warm summer night in two, the first half being before the scream when it was fairly balmy and calm and pleasant for those who hadn't heard the scream at all, but not calm or balmy or even very nice for those who did hear the scream, discounting the little period of time during which the actual scream itself, you heard it in your ears, and you may have been hearing it with your ears, but your brain was not yet reacting to let you know." Now, you know that when a book starts off with a sentence something like that, it's going to be a flop. That's probably why it won the contest. Well, at first glance, the opening sentence of the book of James doesn't seem to hold that much important or interesting information. Like the other letters of the New Testament period, it begins with the author's name, his audience, and then some sort of greeting. And yet, when we examine the words that are used in this simple sentence more carefully, we find some great truths from which we could all draw some very personal applications. Verse 1 reads as follows. It says this: "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." Now, as James wrote down that line, And as he began his contribution to the biblical revelation, we believe that he wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, each one of these words is important. They're all very intentional. And before we begin to study this sentence in greater depth this morning and try to pull out of it some very practical instructions for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, there's some things that I need to say by way of introduction. The first thing I want to say is this: few New Testament books have been as controversial as the book of James has been. Its place in the canon was actually contested by some of the early Christians. In fact, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called it an epistle of straw. And he relegated it to a secondary status within the New Testament. He didn't put much value in the book. Even today, many modern theologians often dismiss the letter as a holdover from Judaism that doesn't truly express the true essence of the Christian faith. And yet, quite in contrast to the sometimes negative view that this letter has had among academics and theologians, is the status that the book of James has among ordinary believers. It's probably one of two or three of the most popular New Testament books in the entire church. I ask myself, why is that? Why is the book of James so genuinely popular in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, let me suggest to you three reasons. First, the book of James is intensely practical. And believers who look for specific guidance in their Christian lives will naturally appreciate that kind of practical emphasis. Typical of the letter of James is chapter 1, verse 22. It's probably one of the most famous commandments in the entire New Testament. And the verse says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Well, the book of James is filled with very similar, clear, cut, direct commands such as that one. In fact, the letter of James contains a higher frequency of imperative verbs than any other New Testament book. I'm sure that James would have listened with great glee to an old colored preacher who once said this: my brethren, there are two sides to the gospel. There's the believing side, and there is the behaving side. And it is precisely that integration of truth into life that makes the book of James so intensely popular and relevant for today. As believers, you and I seem to almost have this incurable tendency to be unbalanced in our Christian lives. We either major on accumulating truth to the neglect of enthusiastic action, or we dash around in this mad whirlwind of activity to the neglect of truth and faith. And the book of James provides us with just the right balance between those two things. His purpose is clearly not so much to inform us as it is to chastise us and to exhort us and to encourage us. Now, it's not, as I'm going to show you in a few minutes, that James is unconcerned with theology or that he doesn't have a solid theological basis for any of his commandments. It is rather that James touches only briefly and elusively on the theology while he concentrates more on the practical outworking of that theology. James' greatest concern is this. Listen to this. If we say we believe, then why do we act as if we don't believe? See, his concern is that we have become practical atheists. We say that we believe God exists, but so many of us live our lives as if there was no God. The book of James is a plea for reality. And isn't that what we need today in the Church of Jesus Christ? So many of us are long on theory, but we're short on practice. So many of us hear the word, but so few of us are willing to live the word. So many of us profess, but so few of us practice. See, that's James' whole point. That's his whole focus. He says, if you believe, if you say that, then prove it by the way you live your life. Now, these first century Christians were struggling with problems in their personal lives and in their church fellowship. They were going through difficult testings. They were facing temptation. Some of them were actually catering to those who were rich. Others were competing for different offices in the church. They had a very serious problem with their tongues, and worldliness had become a very serious issue in their midst. And they're not that much different than the average church today in the 21st century, are they?
When we face the very same problems ourselves. And so one of the reasons that the book of James is so popular among believers is because it's an intensely practical book. James is a do this, do that kind of book, which when we take it seriously, when we take what he says to heart, it'll actually dynamically affect every single area of our lives. Well, the second reason that makes the book of James so popular and so attractive to believers is his conciseness. I mean, he rarely develops the points that he makes at any length. He's content just to make his point and then quickly move on. In fact, it's significant to know that this very short book actually contains 54 different imperatives in 5 chapters. Interpreters of the book of James are often puzzled to try to figure out a clear organization in the letter, but what troubles interpreters is often a virtue for those who take the time and study the book. We can immediately appreciate the point that James is trying to make. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to confuse the issue. He just tells us what he needs to tell us, and then he moves on. In that respect, I think the book of James is very similar to many of the Old Testament wisdom books, like the book of Proverbs, and that's why the book of James is so much appreciated by the church. And thirdly, another factor that makes the book of James so popular and so attractive to believers is his lavish use of metaphors and illustrations that makes this teaching so easy to understand. I mean, James is an artist when it comes to that. I mean, he speaks about the billowing sea. He talks about the withered flower. He talks about this image of a man's face in a mirror. He talks about a bit in a horse's mouth. He talks about the rudder of a ship. He talks about a destructive forest fire. He talks about moth-eaten clothes and the arrogant businessman and corroded metal. And he uses all those metaphors. You get the picture of what he's trying to say. I mean, the guy is just a genius. All of those images are designed to help us understand the truth that James is trying to communicate. He makes things so much easier for us to comprehend. As I said a few minutes ago, the purpose of the book of James is clearly not so much to inform us as it is to chastise us and exhort us and encourage us. But that doesn't mean that James is not concerned with theology, or that he doesn't base the truth that he relates on theological presuppositions. To be sure that James says very little about many of the basic Christian doctrines that you and I hold to heart, such as the person and work of Jesus Christ, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the theological significance of the church, or the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. James doesn't even mention any of those things in his book. So if by theology all we mean is a system of beliefs that's built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, then the book of James does lack a theology. He's not like the Apostle Paul in his writings. But that kind of definition of theology, I believe, is much too narrow. If we expand the definition to include teaching that is grounded in an understanding of the nature and purposes of God in this world, listen to me, James is thoroughly theological, appeals to God's person and values that are taught in His Word, and God's purposes in history undergirds virtually everything that James writes in this book. And while the person and work of Jesus Christ might be generally absent, the teaching of Jesus Christ certainly is not. I've actually attached a comparative chart on the back of your outlines between the book of James and Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And I would encourage you in your own time to look at that chart and to take a look at those verses and read them and grow in your understanding, because you'll discover that no New Testament document is more influenced by the teaching of Jesus Christ than the book of James is. Now, having said that, we simply can't minimize the contributions that James does make to certain aspects of Christian theology. I mean, he speaks about the relationship of faith and works and how that relates to our final salvation. He also speaks and contributes significantly to our understanding of the person of God and of temptation and of prayer and of wisdom and of eschatology and of the law. And of course, he roots all those things in practical living. But it'll be a very sad day for the Church of Jesus Christ when we know a lot of theology, but we don't live the kind of life that is pleasing to God. That's what makes James such a great book. He roots these things in an understanding of who God is, an understanding of what God is doing in the world, and then he drives it to say, listen, just don't walk around with a head full of knowledge. Live this out in your life. So I want to address at least 3 different areas of theology that James refers to. First of all, James addresses the theology of God. He frequently grounds his exhortations about how we live our lives in a proper understanding of God's character. And there are 3 characteristics of God that are especially important to James: God's oneness, his jealousy, and His grace. So first of all, James is monotheistic. He believes that there's only one God. In James 2:19, he says this, "You believe there's only one God? Good." He says, even the demons believe that. And they shudder. And so James is monotheistic. He doesn't believe in many gods. He believes in one God. Number two, James also refers to God's jealousy. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says this, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live within us envies intensely?" Now, the doctrine of God's jealousy is being used here by James to call believers to abandon their sinful flirtations with the world. Because in verse 4, James says this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anybody who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And right after James says that, he then says this, "Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason the Spirit He caused to live within us tends towards envy?" And so James is rooting are leaving this world and the fact that God is a jealous God. He's given us His Spirit. And He's called us to leave this world. So He roots our conduct in God's character. He also refers to God's grace because in James 4 verse 6 he says, "But He gives us more grace. In His holy jealousy, God demands the exclusive devotion of His people. God demands my wholehearted allegiance." And when I look at that, I say to myself, "Lord, how can I ever live like that? You're demanding that I be exclusively devoted to You. But Lord, I can't do that in my own strength." And what does James say? He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. He assures his readers that the same God that makes these demands of His people also supplies us with the grace to be able to live the kind of life that He has saved us to live. That is glorious. That's why Paul could say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect." So James addresses the theology of God. He also addresses the theology of the last things. I mean, he roots much of his practical teaching in light of the Lord's second coming. And he frequently warns believers about the coming judgment. And he does that because he wants to stimulate us to adopt the right attitudes and the right behaviors. He says this in James 2 verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." In James 5 verse 9, he says this, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." So James is using these warnings of the coming judgment to stimulate us to the fact that because we're going to stand before Him, we need to live the kind of life that pleases Him. He also reminds believers of the rewards that we can look forward to if we're faithfully obedient to Christ. I mean, in James 1 verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him." You know, one thing, I got to tell you this. One of the things that God has been speaking to me about in the last 4 or 5 months in my own personal life is this: Jacques, you need to set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I mean, I've been reading through the New Testament, and every time I read through the New Testament, especially the letters, I'm seeing this hope that the church had for the next life. They weren't living for now. They were looking forward to that city whose builder and architect is God. And because they had that focus, because that's where they looked, they were able to persevere through whatever trials or temptations they faced in life. And so James addresses not only the theology of God, but he also addresses the theology of the last things. And he says, listen, you need to put your hope in the fact that you're going to stand before Him one day. He's going to reward you for how you've lived your life. There is hope for you as a believer. Number three, he addresses the theology of the Christian life. Probably his most important contribution to New Testament theology comes in the realm of how we live. There is no other New Testament book that concentrates so exclusively on ethical questions than the book of James does. As I said just a few minutes ago, he roots his ethics, or he roots our conduct, in an understanding of God and an understanding of the last things. And his exhortations are given to those who've been born again, those who've been born of God's Spirit, but have not yet been made perfect. Now, James understands that as long as you and I live in this world, we will not entirely be able to escape the temptations of sin. But according to chapter 1 verse 4, he calls us to be mature. He calls us to be complete. He calls us to be holy. And James understands that the problem with us as Christians is that we are double-minded people. We constantly waver between who is going to be the Lord and Master of our lives. Is it going to be Christ, or is it going to be ourselves? And he says this divided condition manifests itself in how we speak and how we live. We can bless God, but we can curse men. He says we can profess orthodox doctrine while living an unorthodox life. And his response to this tendency towards being double-minded, James insists that believers not merely hear the word, but that they live the word. He refers to the fact that faith without works is dead. He says the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James is a do this and do that kind of book. You can't walk away from the book of James and say, you know what? I'm measuring up in the Christian life. We all stumble in many ways, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, and we all know we do, don't we? Some of you may have even stumbled this very morning before God. I wish I had more time to address some of the theological issues that James addresses in this book, but I don't. I just want to say this because there are those people who would deny the fact that James is a theological book. And I believe that if you expand the definition of theology to include this understanding of God and His purposes in this world, then James is thoroughly theological. Now, having laid this very brief foundation, I want to move into our text for this morning, which is James 1, verse 1. And I want to seek to draw out some very practical instructions for our lives as followers of Christ. Look at that verse again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. That is the only verse we're going to look at this morning. There are three things that I want to draw to your attention to these opening words of the book of James. First of all, the Christian's relationship is not casual. Did you hear that? A Christian's relationship is not casual. Number two, the Christian's residence is not coincidental. And number three, the Christian's rejoicing is not conditional. So the first point I want to make is this. The Christian's relationship is not casual. Now, whenever you and I write a letter today or you send an email, we automatically put our name at the end of the letter. But in ancient times, especially New Testament times, the writer's name would always come at the beginning. Now, in the New Testament letters, the author usually addresses himself by giving his name, and it's followed by some kind of identifying statement that will tell you a little bit about who he is. The Apostle Paul does this all the time, doesn't he? In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul says, is Paul a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God? Galatians 1, he says the same thing. He says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, but nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and by God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me. Well, James follows the very same pattern. And he begins his letter with the very same tone. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. It's important here. I want you to see that James identifies himself by his relationship to Jesus Christ. That's how he identifies himself. Now, when you consider who this James really was, and then you look at the words that he uses in his introduction in verse 1, there's a very important lesson that you and I can draw out regarding our own personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And I want to show you what I mean. First of all, I want you to think about what James could have said, what he could have said. The opening salutation identifies the writer as James. Now, the problem is that there was a number of different men in the New Testament who possessed that name. There was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, in Matthew 10, verse 2. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, in Matthew 10, verse 3. And then there was James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, but the father of Judas, in Acts 1:13. And then there was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, in Galatians 1:19. And through the process of elimination, it's at least very likely and commonly believed that the James who wrote this letter in our Bibles was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one that the Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians 1:19, the leader of the church of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 12:17 and 15:13 and 21:18. In other words, this James was a son of Joseph and Mary, a physical half-brother of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter could not say that. The Apostle John could not say that. The Apostle Paul could not write that down on his resume. But James could have certainly said that. This guy was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Eusebius, a bishop and writer in the early church, tells us that he was surnamed the Just. James the Just. because he was a virtuous man. And tradition tells us that he was martyred for his faith in AD 66, having been stoned to death because he believed in Jesus. Can you imagine what it would have been like growing up around the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what it would have been like growing up in a family where the eternal Son of God slept in the same bedroom and ate at the same table that you did? Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus pray? Can you imagine what it would have been like to watch his response when Jesus watched a lamb being led to the slaughter? Can you imagine what that would have been like? Well, James had that experience. And in the beginning, James and his brothers refused to believe in Jesus. And they're actually very antagonistic towards him. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John says this: Jesus, his brother, said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do." No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. "Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. They rejected his claims that he was the Messiah. In fact, Mark 3 verse 21 suggests that his brothers believed that Jesus had lost his mind. They thought that Jesus was a kook, that he was crazy. Warren Wiersbe writes these words: "It seems incredible that his brothers could have lived with him all those years and not realize the uniqueness of his person. Certainly they knew about his miracles since everybody else did. Having been in the closest contact with him, they had the best opportunity to watch him and test him, yet they were still unbelievers." Ah, but then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 to 7, among the witnesses of the resurrected Christ was James, the brother of the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that God used that event to bring James down to his knees and to show him that his half-brother was the eternal God himself. And James was saved. You see the point that I'm trying to get at? James could have opened up his epistle with these words. He could have said this: "James the just, from the sacred womb of Mary, the congenital sibling of Jesus Christ, his brother, confidant of the Messiah, the brother of the Son of God." That's what James could have said. That's not how his letter begins. Could have used his connection with the Lord Jesus Christ as a badge of pride. He could have used it as a source of authority. But for James, his relationship to Jesus Christ was way too serious to use simply as a prop for life or some sort of servant to puff up his own personal ego. And I think there's a very important lesson for us to learn here. You know, unfortunately, way too many people don't take their relationship to Jesus Christ as seriously as what James did. You know, for many people who sit in our churches, Jesus Christ is some kind of spiritual butler that caters to their every whim and who serves all of their wants and all of their wishes. As long as Jesus does what they want him to do, they are all right with him. But as soon as that changes, they're gone even before you can blink an eye. If they were James, they would have not hesitated to tell people that they were the brother of Jesus Christ, because that would have benefited them. And after all, that's the only reason that they believed in Jesus in the first place, only to help themselves. And I'm told that if you visit the Holy Land today, along all the sacred sites and historical landmarks are no shortages of souvenir stands where you can purchase everything from a replica of the crown of thorns to a t-shirt that commemorates your baptism in the Jordan River. And in my mind, I can imagine this mixture of pilgrims and profiteers all there in the name of Jesus Christ. It reminds me a little bit of the contemporary Christian church, doesn't it? There are those who are willing to serve the Lord purely out of goodwill, while there are others who refuse to serve him unless they're paid a very big price, unless they have the fattest check, unless they fly in the best jets, and unless they sleep in the best hotel rooms. There are those who come because they genuinely love Christ, while there are others who come to our churches only because of what they can get out of Jesus. They're not pilgrims, they're profiteers. May God have mercy on their souls. Well, secondly, I don't want you to think of me about what James could have said, but I want you to think with me of what James chose to say. I want you to look at verse 1 again. Listen to what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. I want you to mark that word servant. It's translated from a word that literally means a slave. Christian theologians say that this word means so much more than simply being a servant. It describes somebody who's deprived of his personal freedom and so becomes fully an instrument in the hands of his master. He's one who can never say no to his master. Now, is that not powerful, given who this James was? I mean, do we not see the position that he adopts here? He calls himself the servant or the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that word necessarily means three things. First of all, it indicates actual humility. It's the word of a man who's literally denied himself, a man who said no to himself so that he might always say yes to God. That is about the lowest thing that James could have ever said to us about himself. As I just finished saying, he could have addressed himself as James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, or as James the just, the pillar of the church, or as James, the brother of Jesus Christ, but that's not what he does. He simply identifies himself as the servant of God, the servant of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is true humility. That's what it means to know Jesus Christ. You picture Jesus there with his disciples, taking off his outer robe, putting it around his waist, taking a towel and washing their feet. That's what James is saying in these words. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I mean, if we want to be great in the eyes of our God, then we have to see ourselves in exactly the same way that James saw himself, as nothing but a servant. Is that how you see yourself? Or would you like to let others know who you rub shoulders with? Listen, you might be doing things, you might be sharing things, you might be giving things, but are you doing those things so that you might be noticed by others, or are you doing those things for the glory of God alone? The Bible says that Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. That can be seldom said about us, right? We have such proud and self-centered hearts. We have such this inborn need to promote ourselves and to make ourselves look good in front of others and to seek another man's praise. James was humble. Number two, that word servant doesn't only imply actual humility, but it also implies total property. I mean, this when I was studying this point, I was just so deeply convicted. You know, the slave, listen to me, the slave is the absolute possession of his master. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In the ancient world, the servant was not somebody that you put on a payroll. There was somebody who was a part of their master's property. A servant or a bondslave didn't go around looking for a master, choosing the one he liked, and then dictating to him the terms of his employment. That's not what happened. The master did the choosing. The master paid the price. And the master then sent him to work. And because the master owned the slave, he had the right to expect loyal obedience from the slave. See, the servant or the slave never thought of his privileges, but of his duties. He never thought of his rights, but of his obligations. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Listen to me, we are the servants of Jesus Christ. Writing from Cambridge in 1833, C.T. Studd once said this, powerful words. If you're not convicted when you hear these words, there's nothing else I can say that will convict you. Listen to what he says. I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that if he died for me, then I did not belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belonged to him, now listen, if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep back that which was not mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. How many thieves are sitting in our churches today, keeping back that which belongs to God? You are not your own. Have we grasped that truth, friends? Have we understood that truth? Do we really know that truth? Do we not recognize that we are the Lord's property? Have we therefore surrendered everything we are and have to Christ who owns us? You know, many Christians want to have a casual relationship with Jesus Christ where he's an advisor, but not to the supreme authority of their lives. They don't mind wearing his cross around their necks as a decoration, but they're not willing to bear it as a disciple. We can't play games with God. We are servants of Christ. We are not our own. So in his opening sentence, James reminds us that while our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ may mean a lot of different things to us, if it's anything less than slavery to his lordship, then it's not what it should be. We are not our own. Number three, not only does the word servant imply actual humility and total property, but it also implies personal loyalty. Because when James says that he's a servant of God and of Christ Jesus, he is utterly pledged to his master. In other words, James sees himself as being married to God. He's in covenant with God. Listen to me. Tatiana Nadeau is many things to me. She is my friend. She is my partner. She's my roommate. She's the mother of my two boys. But above everything else, she is my wife. All the other things that she is to me flow out of the relationship that we have one towards the other as husband and wife. And to illustrate the importance of what I'm trying to say, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that if everywhere I went, I introduced Tatiana like this. This is my friend Tatiana. Or here's my roommate. Or this is the mother of my two boys, Josh and Nathan. Not only would that be completely inappropriate, but it's also probably get me a permanent bed in a marital doghouse. She's my wife, isn't she? And that implies personal loyalty. It implies a total abandonment of every other love in life, or else I would be an adulterer, unfaithful to my spouse. We are his servants. That also implies a personal loyalty, a total abandonment of every other love, or we too also become adulterers. So the Apostle James opens up his letter by reminding us of the greatest truth regarding our personal relationship as believers to Jesus Christ. It is not a casual relationship where Jesus is your buddy, where he's that spiritual butler that's going to do whatever you want him to do. That's not what it means. Yes, we are justified by grace. Yes, we are sons and daughters of God. But Jesus Christ is our master. We are his servants. Necessarily includes actual humility, total property, and personal loyalty. I want to ask you a question this morning in the presence of God. Can you say that about yourself? Can you take your name and say, Jacques, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Noel, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jack, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can that be said of us? Is that the position that we ourselves have adopted? Do we see ourselves as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ? Or, listen to me, are you still your own? That's the first point. There's a second truth that we can draw from this text, and that is not only that the Christian's relationship isn't casual, but it's also that the Christian's residence isn't coincidental. James 1 verse 1 doesn't only identify the author of this letter, but also identifies the audience to whom he's writing. Listen to what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Now, most scholars believe that this is the earliest of the New Testament epistles written by James sometime before the Jerusalem Council in AD 52. And they believe that it was probably written somewhere in the mid-40s. And if that's the case, then when James wrote to these 12 tribes, he was actually referring to Jewish Christians who at that time were probably basically the only Christians around. And so this letter really applies to all of God's people in all times and in all places, because even though you and I may not be physical descendants of Abraham, we are still the sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. We are the true Israel of God. And James says this, James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so he addresses God's people as those scattered among the nations. And that phrase, scattered among the nations, speaks to all of us about where God has placed us in life and in this world. His words in this opening verse reminds us that where we reside in this life is not a matter of coincidence, but it's a matter of divine providence. We need to understand that. There are two things that I want to bring to your attention as we consider those words, scattered people of God. First of all, I want you to think with me of the persecution that scattered them. When we read this opening verse in the original language, we discover that there's a reference there to a historical event. That phrase, scattered among the nations, is translated from a word that gives us the English word dispersion. And so James is referring to an event that dispersed the Jews out of the city of Jerusalem into the other parts of the world. And that happened all sorts of times throughout their history. But we see in Acts 8, verse 1 to 4, the exact same phrase used there as we see James using in chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what it says in Acts 8, verse 1 to 4. on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So what James is saying there in James 1 verse 1, I think he's rooting back in this event in Acts chapter 8. That was the persecution that scattered the people of God out of Jerusalem. You need to understand that the church, the early church, experienced remarkable growth in the city of Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost. You remember what Luke says in the book of Acts? That God was adding to the numbers daily those who were being saved? And yet that scene in Jerusalem was broken up by the very heavy hammer of persecution. The church had succeeded, but she did not succeed without suffering. And like I said this morning in Sunday school, anybody who tells you that once you become a Christian, you'll have no troubles in this world, and that the Christian life is easy and it's undemanding, is preaching to you from an empty head and from a closed book. They just don't understand the Word of God. That's just not true. What did Jesus say? He said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. He said, as it is, you do not belong to this world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. I mean, we're reminded of the fact that following Jesus Christ is not an exemption from difficulties in this life, but it's an actual call to those things. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 1? He says, it's been granted to you not only on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. So with one single word, James reminds us of the truth that Christ's promise of eternal life in heaven does not mean that you and I are going to have an easy life on earth. I love the words that somebody once wrote. He said, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil and endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Believers do suffer. And so as we consider that phrase, scattered people of God, not only do I want us to think about the persecution that scattered them, but I also want us to think about the providence that scattered them. The persecution that dispersed these believers out of the city of Jerusalem was no doubt a very difficult thing to bear with. It was hard for them. It wasn't easy. They would be forced out of their homes and they'd be forced away from their families and their friends. Everything that they knew and loved. They would have to travel to brand new places and start brand new lives. Always afraid of what might happen the next day because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now put yourself in their shoes. That would not be an easy way to live life, would it? In fact, the very dispersion they faced was a very painful event. But that does not mean it was not a providential event. The word that James uses here, it refers to the sovereign work of God. It's that Greek word diaspora, that dispersion. And it literally means through sowing. And so the picture that James is painting for us is someone scattering seed in a plot of land for the purposes of sowing and reaping. In other words, listen to me. The persecution that pushed these early Christians out of Jerusalem was actually the hand of God scattering among the nations for the purposes of sowing, planting, and reaping. Remember what Luke says in Acts 1 verse 8? He says, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And then he says in Acts 8 verse 4, those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So I want you to think about what James is telling us here with that little phrase, scattered among the nations. He was telling those believers, and by implication, he's telling us that where we are in life, whether it's in prosperity or in pain, whether it's in suffering or success, whether it's home or far away from it, we are there by the providential hand of God for the purpose of sowing and planting and reaping. God has a plan and purpose for where He puts us. I don't like to suffer. I am a wimp when it comes to suffering. But I just cannot get away from the New Testament scriptures. I know that it's part of God's plan. And when we suffer, God has us there for a reason. He's scattering us. He's showing His glory. He's showing His grace. He's showing His power, not only in your life, but in the lives of all those people that are watching you in the midst of your suffering. You know, so many times in life, you and I ask these questions. Why am I here? Why am I in this place? Why has the Lord allowed me to go through this crisis and this circumstance? And James reminds us that where we are in life and what we face in life is never the result of random scattering, but of a sovereign providential work of God. He's planting us exactly where He wants us to be, and He's sowing us according to His perfect will in order that we might accomplish His divine purpose. Our residence as life is never coincidental. It's always providential. You know, I don't know what this week holds for you or for me. I don't know what this month holds for us. I don't know what this next year holds for us. I don't know whether we're gonna have the sun shining down on our path or whether we're going to have to go through dark storms. But I can tell you this. Regardless of what comes our way, friends, we can rest in the God who scatters us according to His divine will. Guys, we got to get that in our minds. We got to get that in our hearts. God is sovereign. Whatever situation you find yourself in, He's got a reason for that. He's got a purpose for that. He wants to hold you up. He wants to show His glory. I think James understood that. You know, when birds migrate south for the winter, they're pushed to do so by the cold fronts that come to alert them of the winter months that are coming, right? And those changes in temperature cause them to move on. It's interesting that the very cold fronts that push those birds to the south also bring them with them this north wind and clear skies that make their migration a whole lot easier for them to deal with. And at times God will choose to send a cold front into our lives. And He does it to push us into another direction, seemingly moving us from those places where we feel so comfortable. And yet even when God does that, when He brings those spiritual cold fronts into our lives to move us from where we're at, He also gives us what we need in order to be where we need to be. He's a great and awesome God. One more point. With this point, I'm going to close. Not only do we find the Christian's relationship isn't casual and the Christian's residence isn't coincidental, we also find that the Christian's rejoicing is not conditional. I want you to look at James 1 verse 1 one more time. He says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings, greetings. He finishes his sentence with that word greeting. Now that's a very interesting word for him to use. It was a word where you could, like we use today, hello or goodbye. Yeah, that's the way that word was used in those days. But there was another way that that word could be interpreted as well. Some writers actually say that that word literally means to rejoice. Or it means to be satisfied. And I want you to think of this second understanding of what that word greetings means, to rejoice and be satisfied. And I want you to notice a couple of things about what it says about our joy and our rejoicing. First of all, I want you to think about that word in light of who it was that James was addressing. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, rejoice, be satisfied. In other words, what James is saying is this, to those who've been uprooted from their homes, who've been torn away from their families, who've been driven out of their comfort zones, who've been forced out of their lives under the divine providence of a sovereign God into strange and new places, rejoice. Be satisfied. Glory in Christ. I mean, can you believe that? That's not what you and I would expect James to say. I mean, I would expect James to say something like this, to those scattered among the nations, condolences. I am so sorry for you. I am so sorry for what's happened in your life. I'm so sorry that you've lost your home. I'm so sorry that you've lost your family. I'm so sorry that you had to watch your wife be put to death before your very eyes. I express my deepest condolences. It's not what James says. To those scattered among the nations, rejoice. When you hear James say something like that, you almost think, James, you're not saying the right thing here, brother. Years ago, President Ronald Reagan was welcoming Prince Charles and his new wife, Diana, to a dinner in Washington, D.C. When Ronald Reagan said something like this, and we also express our great happiness that Princess David is here on her first trip to the United States. I mean, talk about putting your foot in your mouth. I read this and I understand that word greetings. I almost think, James, you're putting your foot in your mouth, man. Aren't you compassionate? Don't you understand who you're talking to, James? But when we look at Scripture, when we understand Scripture, isn't that what the rest of the Bible says? You remember what Jesus said? He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What did He say? He says, rejoice, be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter says the same thing. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Almost everywhere, the Word of God speaks to those who are hurting and to those who are bleeding. And its message is consistent with the greeting that we find in James. We have to rejoice. We have to rejoice. Listen to me this morning. Please get this into your heart. The Bible was not written for people whose lives are perfect and painless and pleasant. It was written for people who are struggling and who are suffering. And it's trying to help us get the right perspective about life. I want you to notice that verse 1 not only speaks about who James was addressing, but it also speaks about what James was asserting. When he wrote that word greetings at the end of verse 1, he wasn't simply ending a sentence with a nice thought or a nice word. He was actually asserting a theological truth. Even over the next few verses, verses 2 to 4, James is going to elaborate upon the principle that even in adversities, believers have reason to rejoice. Our joy is not circumstantial. Our joy is not conditional. It is eternal. Yes, these people have been uprooted and scattered into strange new places. Yes, their lives have been interrupted and torn apart and upset by violent physical persecutions. And yes, these saints have suffered deeply and unfairly and unjustly. And it was also very real. It was also very true. Their emotions were just like our emotions. They suffered just like we suffer. But they could still nevertheless rejoice. Now, why is that? Because of a lesson that we have failed to learn as a church of Jesus Christ. A very short verse in Paul's letter to the Philippians where he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, friends. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice whether you're sitting in a prison. Rejoice whatever circumstance you have. Because your joy is not found in your circumstances. Your joy is not found in your situation. Your joy is found in the unchanging Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. These people could rejoice not because their lives were good. These people could rejoice because their God was good. Their God was sovereign. Their God was working out His plan, His purpose in their lives. Is that not what caused Moses to persevere and move forward? You remember his knowledge of God. It says, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. Rejoice in Christ. That's what James is saying. Rejoice in Christ. He opens his very practical epistle with a word that can be on your lips, in my lips, even when we are crying, even when we are suffering. And that word is simply this, rejoice, Jacques. Great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice, Jacques. Weeping remains for a night, but rejoicing will come in the morning. Rejoice, Jacques. Because this too will come to pass. Rejoice, Jacques, because you can see Him who is invisible. Rejoice and set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because of whose we are and because of who we serve, joy is never conditional. As long as Jesus Christ is Lord and as long as God is sitting on His throne, you and I can rejoice. The story is told of a foreign king who traveled often. But one day, a man living near his palace said to a friend, well, it looks like the king is home tonight. And the friend said, well, how do you know that? And the man pointed to the king's house. He said, because when the king is home, the palace is all lit up. See, joy is that undimmed light in the life of every single believer who shows that the King of Kings is at home in their hearts. James is really saying this to all you scattered, shattered, battered, and tattered saints. Rejoice and be satisfied, because the King of Kings is always at home in your hearts. Praise God for that. And several years ago, a preacher published a book, and through some connections, he was able to get the late Dr. Adrian Rogers to write the foreword. And with no offense to that preacher, the foreword was the best part of the book. There's so much more to the book of James than this one brief introductory verse. But this one single verse, nevertheless, holds a whole book worth of divine truth. In it, James sets the stage for what he's going to say in the rest of his letter. And he reminds us, first of all, listen to me, of our seriousness, the seriousness of our relationship to Jesus Christ. He is master, we are slave. He reminds us, secondly, of the sovereignty of God with regard to the places we find ourselves in life. God scatters us according to His will, that we might fulfill His divine purposes. And number three, He reminds us of the steadiness of our joy in Jesus Christ, that our joy is not circumstantial, that our joy is rooted in a living Christ. And you say this morning as we close that you yourself are the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Do you rest in the absolute providence of God in your life? And is your joy, my friend, rooted in the Savior? Or is it rooted in your circumstances? Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a powerful, powerful verse when we begin to understand and try to unearth all the jewels that you've hidden for us by your Spirit in that one single verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Father, I pray that all of us who know Christ here this morning would be the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That we would understand that our relationship to Christ is not a buddy-buddy relationship. He's our master. We are His servants. We are not our own. We have been bought at a price. And therefore, we need to honor you with our bodies. I pray, secondly, Lord, that whatever circumstance we face in life, that we would understand that we have been scattered there by the providential hand of God for the purposes of sowing and planting and reaping, for the purposes of allowing you to show your glory and your power and your strength in and through our lives. And that we would rejoice in that, Lord, because our joy is found in Christ and not in our situations. Help us to live our lives like that. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, would you bring them to that saving mercy of Christ? Would you bring them, Lord, to the cross and help them understand that salvation is a free gift only through faith in His precious blood? In Jesus' name we pray.